Hey, again, welcome to Hope this morning. We are glad you're here upstairs or in the garden level, wherever you're at. Glad that you're here on this day. I am totally a kid in a candy store right now. I am very excited. See, you should practice what we call active listening, because when the pastor is excited about the sermon, what you should hear is, we are not getting out of here. This is going to take a long time, man. I am very excited about what we're going to be doing for the next 4 weeks. I really am. I've been tickled about this ever since we decided to go through the book of Jonah. And this is a very, very fun thing. We're calling this series, Should I Not Be Concerned for That Great City, which is a passage from the very end of the book. And so if you're brand new to the Bible or whatever, I don't want to spoil the story. We're going to do a little bit of spoiling in today, so I'm sorry about that, but you kind of have to in order to follow through what we're going to be talking about. Should I not be concerned about this great city? In this book, and this book is just a crazy book. If you've been around Hope for a while, you know we love Old Testament narratives. I just think they're great. I love all the details that's in Scripture. It's not an accident that stuff's there, and you get a chance to just laugh and cry and really read the story and enjoy it. Probably my favorite ever is the book of Ruth that we did here at Hope. That was, I don't think I've ever laughed as hard personally. It just, we went through that book, loved that book of the Bible. And as you really start to go through it, and we looked at Esther. Yeah, those of you here last spring, I think it was last spring, finished up Esther. And man, it was a drunken fest. Think Madison, Wisconsin during a Badger game. Those of you who ever experienced that, it is very fascinating how they do it. In this book of the Bible, in Jonah, we're going to meet some people. Obviously, we're going to meet a man by the name of Jonah. He's a prophet of God. We'll get into that in just a minute. But the interesting thing about this particular book is very seldom in the Old Testament prophets, and that's kind of that middle portion of the Bible. We have major prophets, Isaiah, Daniel, Ezekiel, Jeremiah, and then we have the minor ones. The only reason they're called minor is because they're shorter. We have a whole slug of those. Jonah would be considered the fifth of the minor prophets, just because that's where it falls in that order. And so if you're having a hard time finding the book of Jonah, it's only 48 verses long, so it is a little hard. Feel free to use the index if you have a Bible in front of you, or if you got your fancy-dancy device, you just click, click, boom, you're there, you know. But and we're going to meet Jonah. And the story is not so much about Jonah's message, and it is about that, but it's actually more about Jonah himself and some of the things he's going through. We're going to meet some people along the way. We're going to meet some people who wouldn't be considered what we'd say churchgoers or religious type folk, and we're going to see their response, which is going to surprise us. And then we're going to meet Jonah, who is this religious guy, this prophet, and his response, and that's going to surprise us. But more importantly than anything else, this story is really about God. I am excited, and I have been excited going through this book. Just the picture and the image of God should blow your mind, perhaps, with some of the images and pictures of God that you might have. And so if nobody else likes it, I'm going to have a great time with this book. So I am very, very excited about it. So let's get after it. Let's get right into the book of Jonah. Jonah, starting in verse 1. And it starts out there. Again, it's in the Old Testament. If you want to have a Bible in front of you, the whole chapter, we're going to cover one chapter a week. Like I say, it is only 48 verses long. Very excited. Next week, Pastor Tim, our worship pastor, he is going to bring a word from chapter 2, and it's a great chapter. I was really looking forward to that. And then we'll look at 3 and 4 in the subsequent week. So all of October is going to be inside the belly of a whale. Actually, not one chapter. But chapter 1, verse 1. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, son of Amittai. Now, let's just start right there and just deal a little bit with what this book is about, where it falls historically. Let's talk about the timeline. The prophet Jonah is actually described in another place in Scripture, and so we can kind of now put him in a timeline in when these accounts would have happened, okay? So I'm just going to, it's interesting to look at all of 2 Kings chapter 14 in the Old Testament. That's a place where they talk about the history of Israel. But just for the sake of time, I'm just going to do one verse here. He, that's King Jeroboam II, he was the one who restored the boundaries of Israel. Now, it makes it sound like he's a good guy. Actually, before that it says, and he did evil in the eyes of the Lord. But anyway, he did this good thing, I guess, of restoring these boundaries from Lebo Hamath to the Sea of Arabah. You're probably wondering, how does he pronounce those correctly? Because no one in this room knows how they're actually pronounced, and I'm just saying them with confidence. That's the only way. Let's get the first couple letters right and keep going, is what I learned. All right. In accordance with the word of the Lord, the God of Israel, spoken through his servant Jonah, son of Amittai, the prophet from Gath-Hepher. So, that is, we find a historical context. So, here's what we know. This is a time, just to kind of give you a little, where does this story, where does the book of Jonah, where does it fit in his history? It fits in a time when they were restoring northern borders. That, if you look on a map, that would be the northern area. Now, the reason you have to restore northern borders is because they was broken. I went to public school and I even know that. And the reason that they were broken was because Israel was constantly at war with different nations. Okay? So that's what's going on here. There's this climate of war, and it's involving their borders. Now, we haven't, unless you were born in December of, or unless you were alive in December of 1941, we've not really had someone threaten our borders in the United States. It's hard for us to understand what that would be like. I mean, I know that if those Canadians ever get, rascally up there, they have to come through northern Minnesota. I'm from northern Minnesota. Believe me, there's enough guns in northern Minnesota, they'll never make it past that area. But we don't really know what that's like to live in that climate. Not really. Yes, we've had wars, and boy, if you've served in the military, I honestly do thank God for you. And every time I'm in a place where I see people in the military, and especially I'm walking through airports, I always thank them for serving and appreciate that. And that's very important. I'm not trying to delineate that or say that that's not important. It is. It's just as public, the wars have been over there. Over there, over there, over there. It's never been like here. So you have to kind of feel that in order to understand the book of Jonah. It's one of the important facts. Is that's what they're feeling, and they're restoring these borders. Historically, it puts them right around, and this is where it gets a little bit tricky, because we don't know how old Jonah is in either account. We don't know how old he is. In verse 1, when it says the word of the Lord came to him, he could have been a young man, and then this is later, or he could have been an old man when he's with Jeroboam, the other way around, he could have been an old man when he got the call in Jonah chapter 1, and a young man here. So think 50-year swing either way. Could be something like that. Can't be totally 50 years the other way in that, because the northern kingdom, Israel divides into two kingdoms, Israel, which is basically 10 tribes of Israel, and Judah, the southern kingdom. Israel falls in 722, I wrote that down somewhere, 722 BC, it's way over there. Yep, and so it has to be somewhere before that, because this is clearly before that event. All right? So the book of Jonah falls before the fall of the northern kingdom, those of you who know where that is. So just know this. This is the important takeaway. You have a nation, it's Israel. There are 12 tribes in Israel. They are God's people that he's called unto himself for a variety of reasons that he has called these people to himself. We're going to really get into that by the end of this book. What's going on there? And they're a nation, all right? Now, we don't have that now. We have the church and it crosses all over, but they're a nation in addition. So there's religious, but there's also political implications of this. They've been attacked from different places. They've made their northern border strong again, and this is somewhere in that is where the book of Jonah takes place. They have enemies. Okay? So let's keep going here. Now, the big question that everybody asks is, and I'm not going to spend a ton of time on this. This would be a fun thing to maybe go out for a cup of coffee and chat about. But did Jonah actually happen? And a lot of people say, really? You think this really happened? And I do. And here's four reasons why I think that the book of Jonah is actually a historical account. Number one, the author makes no attempt to make it sound like it's an allegory or it's historical fiction. In fact, if you're going to do that, generally speaking, you don't use real places and real people. You say a certain guy had two sons, or you say, as Jesus did in the parables, or if you look in the Old Testament, there are times when they do that, but they say a woman had two daughters, or they don't use a name, generally speaking, and in fact, there's nowhere else in Scripture that would be the case. Secondly, pretty much everybody up until the 19th century thought that it was, they held onto the historicity of the book. They felt that this was just something that just happened. The problem was, is there's seven miracles in the book of Jonah, and people had a hard time with miracles. This is where it arose, this whole idea that it wasn't history. Biggest one, of course, living in a whale, right? There is that, okay? So that's hard to swallow. There you go. That's new. Third reason, Jesus quotes it. Now, it's possible that Jesus could be quoting an allegory, but it's interesting how he quotes it from Matthew 12. He's using it as an illustration. He says this, some of the Pharisees come and teach the law, saying to Jesus, we want to have a miraculous sign from you. And Jesus says back, a wicked and adulterous generation asks for a miraculous sign. That's just a thing. Don't ask Jesus for a sign, okay? Because look at how he answers you. But none will be given it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. And he goes on to explain that. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of a huge fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will stand up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented. So a little bit of a spoiler alert, what's going to happen later on in this book, chapter 3. The people of Nineveh are going to repent, but this generation isn't, and now one greater than Jonah is here. And then he uses an event that we know is historical, and he says, the queen of the south will rise at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for she came from the ends of the earth to listen to Solomon's wisdom, and now one greater than Solomon is here. So he uses those two events to say, those are kind of signs to you, that's what's going to happen, I'm greater than those two. But honestly, the real reason why is personal witness. Personal witness. Hello? Duh. I have played with the flannel graph. I have done the artwork. I have even played Pin the Jonah in the Whale. I even spent an hour in the belly of the whale, second grade. We wonder why our kids don't want to go to school or to Sunday school. I don't want to go to church. Why? I just want to talk about it. Well, what happened? I was in the belly of a whale. This is terrifying. But most importantly, I've seen the movie. Happened. Yeah. All right. With that said, let's keep going on. Verse 2. Here's the only sentence given to Jonah from God. The word of the Lord came to him, to Jonah, and here's what he says. He says, go to the great city of Nineveh and preach against it because its wickedness has come up before me. That's it. That's what God says to go do. All right? Now, you need to know something about this great city. Great refers to, it's a large city, okay? What is this great city? Let's just give a little bit of historical context of what's going on. It is a real place. In fact, you can still see the ruins of Nineveh. It was founded way back in Genesis chapter 10. It says he founded the city of Nineveh. It became the principal city for the Assyrian Empire during Jonah's time, later to become actually the capital. And like I said, in 722 BC, that was the kind of launching point where they came over and took over. They invaded and actually defeated Israel, and no longer was Israel its own nation. Here's the big thing, though. They are known in the Assyrians are known in the entire region as ruthless people, violent people. And what they did to people that were captured was just unbelievable. Nahum, which is a book that's written after they come in and destroy Israel and how ruthless they are, says this about them. Woe to the city of blood, talking about Nineveh. Full of lies, full of plunder, never without victim, the crack of whips, the clatter of wheels, galloping horses and jolting chariots, charging cavalry, flashing swords and glittering spears, many casualties, piles of dead, bodies without number, people stumbling over the corpses. Have a nice day, right? I mean, it's just, wow. That's how they describe this. And the Ninevites were known for very extreme things that they did to people, inventing new ways of torturing and everything. So here's what God tells Jonah to do. Jonah, the Israelite, go to your enemy and tell them they're wicked. And calamity is going to come, right? That's the word that is sent to him. So let's look at Jonah's response. But, and this is where the story gets interesting. But Jonah ran away from the Lord and headed for Tarshish. He went down to Joppa. Doesn't say where he was before. It just says where the Lord came to him. It says, went down to Joppa where he found a ship bound for that port. After paying the fare, he went aboard and sailed for Tarshish to flee from the Lord. So it says very clearly why he's doing this. He ran away. He's fleeing from the Lord. Now, just, I know maps of the Middle East are sometimes a little confusing to us, but I think this makes it clear where he's going. He's going away, okay? That is away. Joppa is 500 miles to Nineveh. Tarshish is 2,000 miles from Nineveh, okay? You'd think Joppa would be far enough. In that culture, it's not like you just, you know, hopped on a jet and got there. I mean, it just, that was a long ways. But no, I'm going further. So he has had it in his mind. He's going to go. Now, if you were raised with the flannel graph thing, like I went to Sunday school as a kid. My mom was a Sunday school teacher, so I remember some of these things. You probably think that Jonah was afraid, right? Who wouldn't be, right? Here you have these ruthless people, and he's afraid of what's going to come if he goes there, and he tells them. Now, I'm going to spoil this a little bit. Spoiler alert here. For those of you who've never read the book of Jonah, I have to kind of show you that that actually isn't the case, because you will misinterpret, I think, you'll misinterpret chapter 2 and chapter 3 if you see it that way. Now, I'm not saying he wasn't afraid. I think he was afraid of something, but it wasn't the Ninevites, and it wasn't dying. We'll see that in just a minute. He's afraid of something. What's he afraid of? In chapter 4, if you don't want to hear now, here's the point where you just put your fingers in your ears, or you don't listen like you're already not doing. Here's what happens. He goes there, he preaches, they repent, and God doesn't bring calamity. And here's what Jonah says in chapter 4. But Jonah was greatly displeased and became angry. He prayed to the Lord, "O Lord, is this not what I said while I was still at home? That is why I was so quick to flee to Tarshish." The book actually tells us why. "I knew that you're a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity." What does Jonah want? Calamity. Why? Because Jonah's a patriot. All right? Now, I know some of you were not alive during the 1970s and 1980s. How many of you were born after 1980? Let's see, when did the wall come down? When did the wall come down? 89. After 89. How many of you were born after 89? Okay, children, come forward. We're children's church now. But if you were alive in those times, and I was, I graduated high school in 82, and so I was very, very aware of the Cold War with Russia. We were not friendly with Russia. There was a lot of propaganda against Russia. Beating the Russians in 1980, Miracle on Ice. I know you maybe have seen that movie, but if you lived during that period of time, you knew how big of a deal that was. It was huge. Russians were not our friends. Now, there was never a actual skirmish or battle or war with them. It was a Cold War. But this was kind of this time. That's what's going on here. Assyria is a huge enemy of Israel. And Jonah hears God tell him to do something. And Jonah trumps God's speaking to him with patriotism and national pride. And says, wait, no, I'm your chosen instrument to go tell them something. And I know that if they repent, you won't send calamity. So since I'm that, maybe 2,000 miles is far enough. I think I can get far enough away. And that's what he does. He runs away. Let's keep going. It just keeps getting more interesting. So he gets on this boat, right? He's on the boat and they're gone. It says, then the Lord sent a great wind on the sea, and such a violent storm arose that the ship threatened to break up. All the sailors were afraid, and each cried out to his own god. So this is by definition pagan. I mean, they're crying out to all the different gods. If you've ever been in a situation where your life is at danger, you're maybe out in the wilderness and a huge storm comes up, or you might be out in a boat. I don't know if you've ever been on a boat and rough weather comes, or you might have taken the Hope motorcycle ride to Stillwater on Thursday and came back during that storm. Oh my gosh. You may not be a praying person, but you instantly become one, okay? You just are. It just comes. It flows. And that's what's going on here. They just start crying out to whoever, whatever, anything, help me. And they threw cargo into the sea to lighten the ship. But Jonah had gone below deck, where he lay down and fell into a deep sleep. I love that detail, okay? Here's this, it's absolute chaos. The boat is just, things are sloshing over, and Jonah says, I could take a little nap. The captain went to him and said, how can you sleep? Get up and call on your God. Maybe we missed one. You maybe know one. Maybe he will take notice of us so that we will not perish. So we meet this captain, and now we're going to meet these sailors. And then in a lot of ways, more noble than Jonah. Look at what they do. Then the sailors said to each other, come, let us cast lots to find out who is responsible for this calamity. So they roll dice, or they draw straws and figure out who it actually is. Now, that is pagan. I mean, that is superstitious. But at least what they're saying is this, at least from their point of view, is this. There's something out there that will guide this casting of this lots that will let us know. I'm not saying it's necessarily the best way to make decisions. Hello. But they're at least acknowledging there is something out there, right? So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. So they asked him, and they're using Kor's method of help me to understand. They ask 5 questions without just, was you moron? What did you do? Right? Tell us who's responsible making all this trouble for us. What kind of work do you do? Where do you come from? What is your country? From what people are you? They instantly just like, what is going on with you? And they're trying to find out. And then Jonah answers. He answered, I am a Hebrew, and I worship the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land. Now, it is so interesting that Jonah describes himself that way. Isn't that interesting? Right. It says, I'm a Hebrew, and now let me talk about my God, and I worship this God. I don't obey him, but I worship him, okay? And he's the one who made everything, by the way. So if Jonah's got good theology, he just has really bad obedience, okay? That's who he says who he is. And then the sailors are terrified. This terrified them. Now, again, here you have the sailors, these pagans who know nothing about the true God, and they're terrified. And you've got Jonah, who was taking a nap. There's the contrast. All right? And they asked him, what have you done? They knew he was running away from the Lord because he'd already told them so. So Jonah says, I'm running away from my God. The sea was getting rougher and rougher. So they asked him, what should we do to you to make the sea calm down for us? It's interesting, right? They understand that, okay, something's going on. It's your fault. You're still standing. Something's got to happen here. And look at Jonah's answer. He says, pick me up and throw me into the sea, he replied, and it will become calm. I know that it's my fault and this great storm has, I know that it is my fault that this great storm has come upon you. So Jonah acknowledges this is my fault. He acknowledges that God is the one who's bringing this storm about. And it sounds like at first glance that Jonah is going all noble here and saying, tell you what, throw me overboard, kill me basically, throw me into the sea, and then it'll go calm because this is my deal. It sounds like Jonah is a noble guy and he is actually going to sacrifice his life for the benefit of these sailors. Now, I'm reading a little bit in the white space here, but you've got to kind of think about this a little bit, and especially what's going to happen. If you got your Bible open, you can see it, verse 13. They don't want to do that. They try to row back to shore. Okay? Jonah doesn't say that. He says, throw me in. I agree with Douglas Stewart, and I'll give you a quote of his in just a minute, that says that Jonah's actually just continuing to try to run away. Listen to what Douglas Stewart says. He says, aboard ship, after he is awkward, awakened to face, he's awkward too, but after he's awakened to face the storm with the others, Jonah still resists the will of Yahweh. That's another name for God in the Old Testament, okay? He does not, after all, suggest that the sailors try to row back to shore so that he might now contritely fulfill the command of God, having learned his lesson, right? Oh, I shouldn't go away from God. I should learn. Take me back to shore. I'll follow God. No, he doesn't say that. His solution is death. He would rather face it than participate in a process that would possibly spare Nineveh. He would even die so that the sailors might be spared. He would even die so that the spares might be spared, but would not preach so that Nineveh might be. The contrast is so evident in the way the story is told. The sailors are willing to do whatever Yahweh wants as soon as they can find it out. Jonah already knows exactly what Yahweh wants, but tries to escape it. He would rather live in exile or even die than bring favor to Assyrians. What God wants, Jonah cannot stand to be a part of. And I know for those of you who grew up where Jonah was afraid, and is there a song even like that? Jonah, this is not a fear. He's fearful that the Assyrians might repent. This is a stubborn, hardcore, hardened man. That's who Jonah is. That's who Jonah is. And that might be you. And that might be me. And the good news is that's not the end of this book. Let's keep going. Instead, the men did their best to row back to land. There's no way we're going to kill this guy. If this is what the Lord Almighty does to people who just run away from him, what do they do to people who are kill his prophets? I don't think so. But they could not, for the sea grew even wilder than before. Then they cried out to the Lord, please, Lord, do not let us die for taking this man's life. Do not hold us accountable for killing an innocent man, for you, Lord, have done as you pleased. Then they took Jonah and threw him overboard, and the raging sea grew calm. At this, the men greatly feared the Lord, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows to him. They had a revival on the boat. I see that hand. I see that hand too. All the sailors, come to Jesus. Seriously, the sailors offered a sacrifice on the boat, and they all made vows. We're going to follow you. Isn't that crazy? These pagan sailors get it. And where's Jonah? He's swimming with the fishes. Right? But God's not done. Verse 17, or some Bibles have it as chapter 2, verse 1, so it matters how you break apart the book here. Now the Lord provided a huge fish, doesn't say whale, just a huge fish, to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and 3 nights. What does he do in the belly? Tim's going to talk about that next week, chapter 2. Now, what are some takeaways from this? I am not a big country music fan, but I think the country music writer got this one right when he basically said this: God is great, beer is good, and people are crazy. That is Jonah chapter. Well, there's no beer involved, but the rest is definitely true. I want to talk about three takeaways here as we close this morning and prepare for a time of response through worship and communion this morning. Just three takeaways that you can kind of let land with you where you're at from Jonah chapter 1. And I'd encourage you, read Jonah. Oh my goodness. Great, great book. Number one. God is interested in much more than your regional interests. Okay? In other words, you can email me. I don't know, it's fine. Cor@hopecc.com. We have this concept in America that God is mostly concerned with America. We're very egocentric in how we view the world. If we could, America would be at the dead center on the map on every globe, right on the equator. That'd be like America and a couple of the dots, like, yeah, those are the countries we do trade with or something. If the book of Jonah, chapter 1, and the rest of the whole book is trying to tell you anything, it's that God is bigger than your regional interest. Now, is there anything wrong with Israel defending their borders? No. Is there anything wrong with America defending their borders? No. Does God love Russians? Those of you who are older than were born before 1990, yes. Does God love Russians the same as he loves Americans? Yes. Does God love Al-Qaeda members? Yes. Absolutely. He is bigger than our regional political interests. It's huge. That's who God is. That's a big picture that sometimes I think gets lost in how we view, well, America is like the center of Christianity. And by the way, it won't be. It's moving definitely eastward and southward. So it won't be America. Number one. Number two. Who are you? You know, I think Scripture, one of the things that we do as we meditate on Scripture and as you walk through it, you kind of identify with some of these, the people, right? I think there's nothing wrong with that. I think it's a healthy thing. So the question, are you like Jonah in the beginning of this, are you basically a person who is extremely judgmental, in fact, even wanting bad things to happen to those outside the faith? Oh, those rotten people who make pornography. Man. I vote no on pornography, okay? But really? I think you're missing what this is trying to teach us here if somehow we want them to not experience the same grace of God that we get. Like John Neal said, it's 100%. Nobody in this room is 100%. No, Jesus is not here. So no 100%. So all of us, I don't care where you're, I don't even know how the scale thing even works, actually. None of us measure up. None of us measure up. None of us measure up. And the sooner we get that through our thick skulls, the sooner we start realizing, oh, hi, you don't measure up either. And it's not like I'm speaking as someone who does, because I don't. Or are you completely running from God? I think it's another way you can look at it. You know clearly that God is asking you to do something. And you have flat out, disobediently, like a 3-year-old, looked at him and said, no. Person number three. Are you just completely apathetic towards God? Look at Jonah asleep in the bottom of the boat. When all hell is breaking loose upstairs, people are throwing things off and they're screaming to their gods and he's down there taking a nap. Are you that numb towards God and what he wants for you? The cool news about that is this. And this whole book is dealing with the prophet Jonah. And God is patient with you. Or are you coming in this morning and you're like the sailors? You don't have a clue what you don't know. You're completely unchurched. You're my favorite people, by the way, because you don't know enough to mess you up. You just come at it, you just say, I just want to make a sacrifice to this God and give vows to him. Maybe that's you this morning. Yeah, sure, there's things you need to know, but man, it's so sweet. You start with a clean, fresh, empty slate, and you get to start fresh. Who are you? Who are you this morning? And a third big takeaway is this. You cannot outrun a sovereign, loving, involved God. I used all those words on purpose. Sovereign meaning he is in complete control of everything. The wind, the sailors, Jonah, what's going on. Loving, that he actually cares about you. He really deeply cares about you. If you could right now know how much the God of the universe cares about you, your brain would just, I don't know what it would do, but it would just be filled or explode. God so loved the world that he sent the second person of the Trinity, John 3:16, Jesus, to this earth to go to the cross, what we're going to celebrate here with communion, to take away your sin. As you were run, I were running away or being apathetic, either way, towards God. He takes the initiative. He brings the storm. He brings Jesus. He's the one who chases after you constantly. Constantly. You cannot outrun. Some of you here this morning are trying to outrun God. Good luck. Can't do it. He will hunt you down like a dog. Find you. And he's involved. Some of you don't even care. God does. Completely. Three big takeaways. So as we close this morning and as we move to a time of communion, I want to feel free to invite the worship team to come forward. And I just want to ask you a simple question. Are you saying no to God in any area of your life? Are you saying no to God in any area of your life? Is there somewhere where you really clearly know what God wants you to do and you're saying no? For some of you, it might be just to even start a relationship with him. You might be like the sailors. You may not know much. But even this morning, you're feeling a tug on your heart saying, God, you want me to trust you. You want me to trust Jesus Christ as my Savior. You want me to move forward. For some of you, it may be an area of your life of sin where you just said, every other area, God, is yours, but not this. No way, not this one. See, the interesting thing is we often pray to the Lord, God, God, give me victory. And the victory is yours in Christ if you're a follower of his. The issue is whether or not you're going to obey or not. The victory is yours. Romans 6. The resurrection of Jesus has given us victory. Now the question is, are we going to say yes or no? We're going to move to a time of communion. And we practice open communion, which means you don't need to be a member of this church or a member of any church to participate. There's tables up front. There's a table in the back. One or two upstairs, I think. One up here. Two tables. There'll be people by each table who would love to pray for you. People down front here would love to pray for you about anything at all. We practice open communion. You don't need to be a member of any church. This can be your first time. You can be a sailor this morning. We do, though, ask that you're a follower of Jesus, that you said yes to Jesus. So here's what I want you to do this morning. I want you just to take a little bit of the first song or so and just pray. Just ask God, are there areas where I'm saying no? And I want you to use this table, any of the tables, as a way of saying, yes. Lord God, yes. I am so weak. This area has me, but God, yes. Today, yes. Or Jesus, I've been running from you for many, many years. Today, I'm saying yes to you. So I want you to come to the table as you say yes. Whether it's for the very first time and enjoy your first communion, or for like John Neal was saying, the thousandth time, come forward. Let's pray together. Jesus Christ, I praise you that you chased after us when we were running from you. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this, Romans 5 tells us, that we were still sinners, where we were still running from you. Christ died for us. So God, this table screams to us that God chases after us. So I want to thank you for that this morning. I pray for each of us, God, that you give us the courage in every single part of our lives to just say yes to you. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.